and chapter 24 this evening. Joshua chapter 24. And we're getting down towards the end of this book. But we have some important things to consider as we work our way down, and a few that are before us here tonight. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us. Father in heaven, as we think of this great testimony to your greatness, given by your own word, by your own voice, through Joshua, to the people of Israel, we know, Lord, that it is not for them alone, but it's for us as well, to hear and to understand the wonders and the marvels that were done in your name and by your power for them were only shadows of the great things that have been done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin and death. They were delivered into the land of promise. We hold in our hearts the promise of a land so full of joy and wonder that our hearts cannot contain the thought or our minds imagine it. Now, Father, we pray that as we think about these things, we'll take the challenge that's set before the people of Israel here and respond to it, Lord, by your grace from the heart, for your glory, and for the blessing of us as your people. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 1521, and the British court, guided by King Henry VIII, who we mentioned this morning, is looking for grounds to condemn the Duke of Buckingham. He wants to condemn him for treason. The Duke has been known to keep company with a Roman Catholic monk who insists that he has the gift of foresight. And the monk has peered into the future and seen the Duke taking the throne and ruling England, that is, becoming king. And apparently the monk had shared these dreams with the Duke on more than one occasion. And each time, Buckingham had told the monk that he had no such vision for himself, and he wouldn't consent to such ideas, and he thought the monk was probably not well balanced. The court of Henry VIII, equipped with some very imaginative ways of getting testimony that we no longer sanction or use, but at that time they were very effective, managed to get the story out of the monk. And it was presented to the court in the Duke's presence. And Buckingham admitted that the monk did indeed tell him about his visions, but that he never consented to them or embraced them in any way. And that was all the court needed to condemn him. The very idea that Buckingham thought about the matter, even though after thinking about it, he said, "I would never want to entertain such a thing," the fact that he thought about it, even though he had rejected it, meant that he had envisioned in his mind or imagined the death of Henry VIII. And that was an act of treason. And so on the basis of his own testimony, he was condemned to death and quickly beheaded. So all they needed was just for him to say that he had heard the monk. And even though he said and rejected everything he said, the court said, but to do that, you had to think about the king dying, didn't you? And what could Buckingham say? Yes, he had to think about that. And that was an act of treason for which he was beheaded. There wasn't any real evidence to condemn the Duke, but the anxious court was ready to accept this as so compelling as to warrant the death of the gentleman. Now, history is full of stories about the perversion of justice. Sometimes the evidence is truly unquestionable, and for one reason or another, the court refuses to see it. Whereas in this case, there's no real evidence at all, but the court imagines it sees overwhelming proof of guilt, and so it condemns. Now, Israel's leaders have been summoned by Joshua here in the 24th chapter to sit at a sort of court. And the Lord is testifying, and the whole nation is being asked to listen to this testimony, and then they're going to be challenged to make a judgment based on the evidence that God has provided to them. And the Lord's testimony in the mouth of Joshua ends with these words, verses 14 through 15. We've already worked our way through a good part of the testimony. But look at verse 14. Now, therefore, because all of this is true and has been presented as evidence, now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And the implication is that they have been continuing to carry with them not only the gods that came on them when they were in Egypt, but they were still carrying some gods from the days before Abraham, or in the days of Abraham that were brought across the Euphrates at that time. Now, the Lord's testimony here, if you go back and look at it, has included evidence of Israel's election by him, and that election being all of grace, that there was no reason for him to select them or choose them, but he chose them out of his own free will. That he has faithfully nurtured and cared for them as his people all along the way since that election. That he has been their defender and their champion in all of their battles. And he has blessed them uniquely down to this very hour. And if you look at verse 13, the Lord says, I have given you a land which you did not labor, for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And the Lord's saying, right down to this very moment, there's evidence of my care, my tender care and love for you. And it's this record of this testimony of the Lord's concerning his election and his provision and his deliverance and provision here now for Israel that precedes the words, now therefore, in verse 14. God himself has set before them the undeniable evidence of his love and his care for them. And his challenge to this generation of Israelites standing before the dying Joshua is to reverence God and to serve this loving God in sincerity and truth, putting away all their former idols and deities of clay and cling to him alone. And in short, they're being asked to embrace what their fathers were asked to embrace at Mount Sinai. That is the first table of the Mosaic Law with all their hearts. There, God said at Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is the same challenge. Here's the evidence of my faithfulness. Here's the evidence of my love. Here's the evidence of your election. Here's the evidence of my abundant care for you. Now serve me and me only. And above all things, beloved, it's their duty simply because it's good and just and right that they should do so. Now, having established all that, in verse 15, Joshua puts this challenge before them. He says, serve the Lord, but, in verse 15, or and, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord or to serve Jehovah, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, God knows the hearts of men, beloved. And so he has Joshua add this challenge at the end of this testimony. And by doing so, he's forcing any who are tempted to practice apostasy to say in their hearts that they judge it an evil thing to serve Jehovah God, the one who has blessed them and made them a nation. This prevents them from being able to make any rebellion a matter of passiveness. No, it's not that We're against Jehovah. We're just not, there. We're just not so sure he's the one we should follow. He's telling them, you serve me, or you choose this day to admit that in your heart and in your mind, you consider this to be an evil thing to serve me, and then choose out one of these other gods to worship. Go ahead and identify yourself with them. Now, you understand the strain of that threat, right? So far, what has happened to everybody who has worshipped those other gods? They're all dead, right? So that's what Joshua was saying. In the name of the Lord now, you either choose to serve Jehovah or you identify yourself with one of these gods, all the rest of whose followers are dead. You choose. What are you going to do? And it prevents them really from making the spirit of rebellion a passive thing. If they're going to maintain any relationship with any deity other than the living God, they have to consciously say, first of all, that they consider it evil to serve him, and that they are willing to serve idols despite the evidence of his love for them and the fact that they are clearly no gods at all. Just look at the way it's expressed there. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, that is, if it seems a worthless thing and therefore harmful to serve Jehovah, if it seems unjust or if it seems unreasonable. And with these words, Joshua is actually mocking any tendency towards apostasy. But the important thing here is to see that they're not allowed to consider this as an inconsequential decision or as something that is indifferent in character. This is so important for us as we reflect on our own day. Because isn't this still in the hearts of men? Don't they ask sometimes, what difference does it make whether you worship the God of the Bible or the God of the Quran or the idols of pagans or even the gods of your own imagination? Isn't it all the same God? What difference does it make? This is really inconsequential, this decision. You may be committed to it. You may love your God, but other people love their God too. And I'm not sure about God at all. And so it's just sort of we'll just go through life and we'll see who wins at the end. But it doesn't really matter, does it? And the answer, of course, is yes, it does actually matter. It really matters. There is actually a God who made the earth and everything in it. There is a God who provides for every living thing, and one whose law has been broken and who has provided a redeemer for those who have broken it. There is a God who has revealed himself in his word. And to determine that it is a worthless and therefore an evil thing to worship him alone, the God that we see here, the God that we read about here, the God that we know from this word, to determine that that's an evil or a worthless thing to worship him is a denial of the evidence. And it's a conscious act of rejection. It's a decision with very serious consequences. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about this very thing. Men denying the true God, worshiping alternatives, and being held accountable for it. He says in verse 28, just one verse from that passage in Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, to do those things which are self-destructive, to do those things which are sinful, which not only are sins against God, but are sins against the very perpetrators themselves. It's absurd and irrational to refuse the worship of Jehovah, considering it an evil thing, especially under the circumstances here. And nothing could be clearer. And the gravity of that matter is emphasized by passages like Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Beware. Beware, lest you're embracing something, but only partially embracing it. And even further, as we said, it assumes a liberty that doesn't exist. They can't do this, not freely. It is a willful act of rebellious ingratitude. And by that we mean that the evidence is so compelling that only one option is obviously the correct one. If you're standing there and you're hearing all this testimony of what God has done, being given to you by the only eyewitness of it all still alive, that's what's going on here. And all this testimony is being given by the only eyewitness of it all who's still alive. And you determine, as a result, after hearing all that testimony, that there are two options. I can either accept this or not accept it. There's not two options. There's only one. The evidence is just far too compelling. It's not as if the proof were sketchy. You know, did we really get out of Egypt? Did that really happen? No, we know, and they know they escaped from Egypt. Were they really walking through the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out and they didn't go hungry any day? No, they all know that. They all know it's true. There's no uncertainty here about whether God was really doing these things. Did the walls of Jericho really fall down? Not by their hand, but by the hand of God? Yes, they were witnesses of it. Did their enemies fall before them? Did one of them chase 1,000? Yes. And how? By the hand and the power of God. It's not as if the proof was so sketchy that there's a great deal of room here for options and opinions. The gods of their fathers did nothing for them. The gods of the Amorites had been proved to be utterly worthless. The gods of the Egyptians had been utterly and publicly humiliated and proved to be no gods at all. Only Jehovah had shown such power and goodness. And to go against that reality was to make a difficult choice between viable possibilities. Or it was not a difficult choice between viable possibilities. It was a clear choice. And to do so would be to deliberately choose what was known to be nothing over the one who was obviously everything, Jehovah. Now, to solidify this reality, Joshua sets before them the alternative. He says, all right, now, if you're going to reject Jehovah and not serve him, then you have to choose who you will serve today. Will it be the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites? And the point is emphasized by the choice that Joshua sets before them. Jehovah and all the evidence of his love and grace toward them were the gods of their fathers, ancient but useless, or the images of their Amorite friends or neighbors who have all been shown to be no gods at all, just worthless clay. If this course does not commend itself to you, go to the cringing remnant of the conquered Amorites and ask them to instruct you in the cruel and impure rites and ordinances of Moloch and Ashtaroth and all their gods and goddesses. Go put your children on the brazier in the lap of Moloch and burn them to your god. If that's what you want, do that. Those are your alternatives. And as Butler puts it, Joshua says, choose Jehovah or go rake through the ruins of antiquity and drag up some winged bull statue and worship it. There's nothing noble in these alternatives. And notice, too, that like Elijah later in history, Joshua is pressing the matter. He's telling them that they have to choose, and they have to do so now. No more halting between two opinions. You've been carrying these idols around. They need to be left now. They need to be deserted now, and you need to serve the Lord. Matthew Henry makes two wise observations at this point. First, he says that it's God's will that men should make their faith or religion a matter of deliberate choice. That's his will. He wants us to confess our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He wants us to do it publicly in the context of his church. He wants us to do it publicly in the world. and it should be decided in that way. Secondly, the evidence is given in the case so that a conscious judgment can be made, not avoided or ignored. George said he has some pizza, and it's Indian pizza with curry and cilantro. And he asked me if I was interested in the piece. Well, I don't like curry, and cilantro tastes like dish detergent to me. I'm one of those in that category. So I don't like either of those things. So I'm making a decision that I can't avoid. I know what it looks like, and I know what it tastes like, and I know he loves it, and I'm sure he'll enjoy it, but I won't. And I can make that clear distinction because of the evidence that's in front of me, and I can't ignore it, because if I do, I'll go home not feeling well. So I have to pay attention to this, and this is the same kind of evidence here. It's evidence that cannot be avoided or ignored. It doesn't leave any comfortable room for the undecided or those who would go back to the idol worship of the past. No one in his right and fair mind has any trouble deciding which is the right choice here, and any reluctance to do so has nothing to do with justice or knowing what is really true. It has to be a matter of deliberate denial of what is obviously just and good. The agnostic often considers him or herself more noble than the rest of the world. They're more noble because they're not falling prey to simple-minded blind faith like you, but they're also too smart to say that there is no God at all. So they stand on this intellectual high ground above everybody else. I'm not going to embrace those foolish things that you embrace. But I'm not going to go there and say there's no God either. I'm going to stand here in this noble position. Too wise to embrace the idea of God and too prudent to reject it. That wisdom is all in their heads because it's not wisdom at all. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Jesus is talking to people like that, and he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In a case so obvious, beloved, noncommittal is the same as the apostate rejection of the truth. The evidence of God's goodness, his wisdom, and his power is so plain in the creation itself that Paul says that anyone that rejects that is condemned by that rejection. They can't say there's not enough evidence. The evidence is there. They just refuse to see it. The absurdity of either rejecting the service of Jehovah or doubting the right need to make the commitment is sealed by the last words here that Joshua says before he gives his own commitment. In whose land do you dwell? Why are you here to begin with? Why are you eating from these olive trees and drinking from the grapes from these vines? Why are you doing that? Because one God, Jehovah, has brought you here. The very fact that you're here in possession of these lands, which they claimed were gifts from their gods who defended their right of ownership, is evidence of which is the wise choice. And then Joshua makes his own commitment. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it troubles me sometimes, this statement. Not because of the statement that Joshua makes or because of the power of it, but I can, as both a pastor and as a chaplain, tell you I've been in homes where this was on plaques in the wall and the home was an absolute wreck because it was just a plaque on the wall. And I think to connect ourselves to this affirmation on the part of Joshua, we really need to know what we're doing and what we're committing to. Joshua is a man who is not concerned with what others will or will not do when it comes to his own course. It's not a matter of currying popularity or fearing isolation. He's determined to do what he knows is right. No man alive at the time, beloved, had so demonstrated this resolve as Joshua had done. He alone among them had stood by God, all but alone and at the threat of his life at the hands of their parents. So when he says this, he's not just a man saying, I think this would be nice to put up on my wall. If I'm going to be remembered for anything, I want to be remembered for saying this at the end of my life. Now, this is a man who lived this, even at the threat of his own life, because of his standing by it. And it's wonderful to see a man here in his old age with no regrets, no softening of his resolve, as determined to stand alone with God, if that's what it takes, at the end of his life, as he was at the beginning of his life. Matthew Henry says, those that are bound for heaven must be willing to swim against the stream and must not do as the most do, but as the best do. And by doing so, he sets before them a further challenge. Because, beloved, this is the choice of the best of them. This is the choice of the best of them. When they look around at their whole nation, the best of men in the midst of that nation is Joshua. This is the chief among them. This is the one that God has chosen to lead them and raise them to fill the place of Moses. It is the choice of the oldest among them. No one else comes near him in age. It is the choice of the most experienced among them. You know, someone might say, well, yeah, that Joshua, that's what he thinks. But boy, if he knew what I knew, if he had a life like I had, he wouldn't be taking that position. Joshua has experienced it all. And he's the bravest and most faithful of their number. And when he says, I don't care what the rest of you are going to do, for as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is setting before them even more burden to confess that they need to serve this God. Now they must not only decide against the obvious truth, but against the wisest judge among them. And his family's going to do so as well. He's ordered his own affairs in the faith as the head of his family so that his children and all who serve him are of the same mind as he is. And we know what happens here, right? It's when the last of this family has influence in Israel that they go back to the idols that they left. But as long as they're there bearing testimony, they remain faithful. Matthew Henry says, those that have the charge of many families as magistrates and ministers must take special care of their own. And you find here a very important order of things. It's the man with a deep, abiding, personal faith that impacts his own family. And that reality then gives him influence in a public way. And this is both a biblical truth and a common reality. It's the man of principle, the man who loves God in his own heart, who then demonstrates that before the testimony of his family. And when that is seen lived out in the life of his family, then that gives him influence. And the people respond with the most obvious answer. We wouldn't suspect that they would dare say anything else. And they even wonder, who would believe we would say anything else in the light of all this? They answer and they say there in verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. What? Who would even think such a thing? And of course, we know the people who are saying this are going to do it as soon as Joshua's gone. But at this point, they're saying, who would think we'd do such a thing? For the Lord our God, he is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, they're saying, yes, Joshua, we'll serve too. Now, as I mentioned, Joshua will hardly be gone before all these words become meaningless. But for now, they're all about agreement. Good old John Trapp says, it is ordinary with the many-headed multitude. I just love that expression. It is ordinary with the many-headed multitude to turn with the stream, to tack about to every wind, to be of the same religion with others their superiors, to keep on the sunny side wheresoever it be. And you can just, you know, you see that school of fish, and they're swimming, and then all of a sudden they go the other direction, right? And all of a sudden they're going the other direction. He says, that's the way it is with the many-headed multitude. They go wherever it is. Somebody else goes, they go the same way. He points out that in one generation, the Roman Empire had the official position of paganism, Christianity, Arianism, back to paganism, and then back to Christianity, all within the span of one human lifetime. And that many years, 75 years, 72 years, the empire held those five different positions and persecuted people who didn't. You know, each time. If you weren't a Christian, you got persecuted. If you weren't a pagan, you got persecuted for not being a pagan. Then when you were a Christian, you got persecuted for not being a Christian. Then if you were not an Arian, you got persecuted for not being an Arian, and back to paganism, then back to Christianity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about, says Hebrews, with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, how to do the job? And with this, we'll close this evening. All this has been set before them. Everything that's been set before them shows the wisdom and the justice of all that is being required of them. One good and godly man, he put it this way. If you intend to make the Lord our God your God, then you must first of all serve and adore him with the highest estimation. You must have no other gods before him in your heart or your mind or your thoughts. You have to hold him in the highest estimation, that there's none like him. No one has power like he has. No one has grace like he has. In Psalm 86, the psalmist says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And the one who's going to serve him from his heart or her heart has to hold him in the highest estimation, believing that there are no works like his works. The second aspect is the most lively and strong expressions of your love and affections. That is, if you're going to serve him, you have to profess that you love him and do it with strength and in a lively way. Jesus, in giving the commandments in Mark chapter 12, says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And thirdly, there must be the most dedicated and comprehensive efforts to serve him. This God can't be served by half measures. In 1 John, John says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, because we serve him in a dedicated and comprehensive way. And if we were looking for a man in the scripture who we could say filled these three things, we could find no better than Joshua, who believed God, believed in his word, when no one else wanted to go into the promised land because of the fears they had, he said, no, we need to go. We should go now. He led the people in the next generation. He certainly expressed his love for the Lord by his willingness to die because of his trust and faith in the Lord. And efforts, this is a man over 100 years old, still calling on the people to serve the Lord. The last of his strength he's using to express some of the greatest things we hear about God and to be a living testimony himself, even as his life flickers out and he goes to the God he loves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these blessings in your word, this great testimony of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we know that the testimony of Israel is one thing, but our own testimony is something else. Every believer here knows his or her own story of how you have delivered us from death and from the bondage of sin, and how you've given us the promise of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all testify to how you have sustained us even in unpleasant and dark and difficult times. You've been by our side. And you, Lord, have defeated all our enemies and given to us the promise of hope and life through Jesus Christ. Lord, we have nowhere else to go. We have no other to serve. You are God and God alone. And we pray, Lord, that with our lives, we would show our regard for you as the only God, that we would love you with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind and all that we are. And Father, we pray that we would serve you to the very end. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, your care for us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here, Lord, who is without hope in you through him, we pray, Lord, that they would not be tempted to reject the evidence or, Lord, to take some kind of false, noble position of uncertainty, but surrender now to the testimony before them in your word and all around them, in the people sitting around them tonight. And, Lord, may they come and bow before Christ and know you, the living God, as they've never known you before. Have mercy, Lord, for Christ's sake, for it's in our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.